also placed a burden on Israel's hearts that they would know their history, that they would know their genealogy. This is a kind of a, in a sense, a census of the kingdom of heaven. If you were living in the days when Matthew is writing this gospel, like every other Israelite Hebrew child, you would have been drilled in your history. You would know your ancestors. And you would, when you encounter a genealogy like this one, a recording of all these names, you would suddenly say, on hearing all of this, not, "Wow, that was really boring." You would say, "My life suddenly makes sense. Suddenly I understand my history. Suddenly I get what's going on in the world." And that is what you and I are meant to do this morning. Suddenly our history is supposed to make sense. This is not just the story of Jesus. This is the story. The only really true story that there is in which our lives are embedded. The great story of all the ages. The story of the Son of God. And so I'd like you to notice how Matthew opens his genealogy. He describes it as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with your Bible, I hope you are, that should be very familiar language. How many times have those of us faithfully reading through our Bibles gotten stuck in 1 Chronicles? You remember all those names? It's hard to pronounce them. You notice me probably stumbling over a name or two. It's hard even to pronounce them. Who are these people? We feel disconnected. Genealogies are in the Scriptures. The Scriptures begin with a genealogy. They begin with a genealogy. And here we have a new beginning. Think about Genesis. In the Greek title of the book of Genesis, it is literally the book of genealogies. The genealogies. In fact, that's what it says in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations. This is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Matthew is making a very plain point. The Old Testament canon, the rule that is the whole totality of the Old Testament Scriptures, begins by telling us history. How did we get here? Matthew is doing exactly the same thing, except he's making a different point. He's saying, we have a new beginning, a new starting point. And it isn't Adam. It isn't Eve, who isn't even listed in this genealogy. It is a new beginning that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 speaks of this new beginning. Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, his genealogy, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The genealogy of Jesus can, in one sense, be listed as a single generation. That's what Isaiah says. A generation that will be cut off. One man arising and being destroyed. But that's not the whole story, is it? He's not only born, and he dies, like everyone else in every other genealogy. He is born, he dies, and he rises victorious over death and hell. His name is Jesus. And that name is the New Testament way of saying the name of Joshua. Joshua, do you remember Joshua? Who comes immediately after Moses, brings God's people into the land of promise, is victorious over all those enemies and armies that would prevent God's gracious purpose to establish his people. We have a better than an Old Testament Joshua. We have Jesus, who in the following section of Matthew is going to be described as the one who will save his people, not from simply nations, but from our sin. And so we have the book of the genealogy of Christ, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if he is the son of these ones, then we should expect that what God did for them, he will do in greater measure for the greater Joshua. Before we consider the text a little bit more specifically, I want you to notice two things that Scripture in the Old Testament brings us to expect as we come to a genealogy that opens the New Testament. And the first is that Jesus is the branch. We already read something about this from Jeremiah chapter 33. The word for genealogy here has the sense, the weight about it of an idea of things sprouting up, things beginning to grow. God's purposes through the Old Covenant have grown, they've developed, they've progressed up to this specific point. And now we have the family tree of Jesus, who is called again and again and again in the Old Testament prophets, the branch. Think of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot or a branch from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Or again, Zechariah chapter 6, in which God is speaking to Zerubbabel, the priest at the time, who is a type of Jesus. Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall branch out from his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. What kind of a sprout, a shoot, a branch is Jesus? The sort that you go out into the desert. Isaiah loves this figure in particular. You go out into the desert and you look and you see a plant growing. And you say, how did that get here? How is it surviving here? Why is this plant here? Or, to use again Isaiah 11:1's other language, a shoot from a stump. The idea is the tree has been cut down. It's laying there on the ground. It's dead. And yet from that dead stump, a little shoot begins to appear. Those of you who have stumps on your property, I'm sure you've seen this. You cut it down and sometimes there's just a little bit of life left. This is how the prophets love to speak about Jesus. He is miraculous. You don't expect a plant in the desert. He is also restorative. He comes up out of the stump and he grows up. There's life again where God's people were cut off. But he isn't just the branch. The new growth. He's so much more. He is also the root. Revelation 22, verse 16, we read these words, Jesus speaking to John. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Notice, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. You catch what Jesus is saying about himself? The prophets have said, coming up to Matthew, things are bad, things have been cut off. Our people have been in exile, but there's going to be this little shoot coming up. The tree is going to develop. It's going to be mighty. It's going to be glorious. And Jesus says, oh, no, let me tell you far more than that. I am the root of all those who came even before me. In other words, Matthew's genealogy doesn't just flow in one direction. Up to the present, it flows backward. Jesus is not just the Son. He is the source. One commentator puts it this way. In Genesis, genealogies are named for the first person cited, but Matthew's genealogy is named for the person in whom it climaxes, and that's Jesus Christ. For Matthew, Jesus' ancestors depend on him for their physical, historical significance, no less than others' expected descendants to depend on their ancestors. That's a little complicated. What he's saying is this. Why were Abraham and David important people? Because of the root. The coming root, Jesus Christ. Throughout all history, he is ever the root and the branch of all his people. He is true life in the world. He is all in all to his church. He is the source of all good among his people. And he is the one who is manifested in all that the Spirit does in his life, at work, in the church. Or to put it in another way, he is really Alpha and Omega to us, everything. Well, a new beginning, a new branch springing up out of the true root. Look at the history then. three promises, we could say, that govern three particular ages. We have verse 2, Abraham, the beginning promise. Then verse 6, David the king. And then you'll notice verses 11 and 12, the exile, the time in which God's people were banished from the land of promise. Three promises governing three stages of Israel's history. Notice, first of all, in verse 2, the promises that were given to Abraham. Listen to what God says in his first encounter with Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is an astonishing promise. Here is a lone man in the ancient Near East, and to him every nation will at last come and be blessed. That doesn't really sound fitting of a mere man, does it? Abraham doesn't seem like he's capable of bearing all that that promise entails. Abraham, when he hears this call, is a pagan, an unbeliever, a wretched, miserable sinner, just like all of us before Jesus gets a hold of us. These promises are so great, they cannot be fulfilled. They cannot be inherited simply by Abraham. They must go to the root. They must be carried out in the branch. Jesus. The second promise, the second age, verse 6. Jesse begets David, the king. And Jesus inherits and fulfills the promises given to him. Notice what some of those are in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God speaking to David says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Once again, do you hear this? A throne and a kingdom forever. A house where God will really dwell with his people. Solomon might be great. He's not that great. He's not good enough for these promises to be accomplished in him. Jesus here is called the Son of David. Matthew is making absolutely plain. If we were mistaken and thought before, oh, all of these things have already come to pass in Solomon, my friends, they haven't. David's son, his direct descendant Solomon, was not enough. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the ancestor of David, must ultimately be the one in whom God's reign is accomplished. A third promise. Notice it there in verses 11 and 12. The exile, Jesus inherits and fulfills the promises of restoration. When you think about the exile of Israel, here we are doing a lot of historical work today, and maybe Israel's history isn't super familiar to all of us. So let's just backtrack for a moment. Abraham received these promises. David is raised up as a king. There's a sense in which now God's kingdom is calm. Things are beginning to really take shape. But that first promise, that first hope, that first little shoot arising out of David is eventually cut off. Israel is so filled with corruption and hatred of the God who gave them these gracious promises that they simply must be cut off. Not without hope. They are cut off when Babylon comes in and completely wipes out and takes away the ruling class. The kings are all taken away to Babylon. Everyone is removed from the land of promise. The temple itself is destroyed. The wall is broken down. There's nothing, it would seem, initially left. It's just a stump. Well, God's love cannot possibly be turned away from his people, even in this crisis. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is going to go into exile. he writes, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." If a renewed Israel in the land of Palestine was what God intended, it hasn't happened, has it? That isn't everything that God intended. His purpose is to bring about a future and a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the exile was actually a season of hope. Cut off. Israel was cut off. And yet, the branch is going to arise. He will fulfill, he will bring to pass the promises of God, because he is the root of them all. So there's a remnant that's left, a remnant that will be brought back, a restoration. And if you're noticing this, just as a side note, this is kind of a beautiful thing. There's a pattern that Matthew is unfolding to us about the history of Israel here and God's promises to Israel. The pattern goes like this. We have a people without a land who get a promise that eventually culminates in a great king. Observe. Abraham, a man without a land, never settles, but he's given this promise. He is going to be the blessing to all the earth, and there's going to be ultimately a king, and that king is David. But it can't be David ultimately. It's not enough. The promises tumble down. David can't resurrect all of those promises because he himself isn't good enough. And so we end up with another people in the exile without a land, but with a promise. And the promise is a future and a hope and a king. We are meant, when we come to Matthew's recorded history here, to say, where is he? Show us this king. And that was the atmosphere of Israel at the time of the coming of Jesus. Where's the king? It isn't just wise men that were looking for him. Israel is asking this question. Where's the Christ, the anointed of the Lord? Where's the Messiah? Where are these promises? Well, praise God. This is the book of the genealogy, not of Israel, not of you and I. We consider that. It would just be piles and piles of sin and corruption and disappointment and a few high moments here and there, maybe a few awards, a few accomplishments, a few possessions in our garage, all the way trucking down to vanity. What a disappointment, really. It isn't our genealogy. It isn't our history. Things don't end in disappointment. The Messiah is promised. Jesus is the Son of promise. Abraham the elect has a son, God's appointed elect man. All of history narrows into him. He is the one on whom God's favor rests. God's selected principle comes down to Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, the chosen king. The dynasty of David seems to be broken there at the time of the exile, when Jeconiah is taken away to Babylon. But, dear friends, there is a greater king, and his kingdom is never going to end. He is the true son, Jesus is, of the exile who restores God's people back to his favor. Do you see how all the hopes, in the words of one of our songs, all the hopes and dreams of the world are really met in this one son? The crescendo of history reaches its high point in Jesus Christ. All through this list, we have seen prophets. There have been kings. There have been priests. Think of Abraham, a prophet. David, a king. Zadok, who is a priest. All of these men are appointed by God. They receive a measure of the Spirit to carry out their calling, to serve God's people, to bring God near to them. And priests are anointed. And kings are anointed. And even a few prophets are anointed. But it's not until we get to Jesus that one person alone has the title, not just prophet, not just priest, not just king, but anointed. Jesus is the Christ. Literally, he's the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. In a distinct way, this is his title, his qualification. He receives the Spirit without measure. He possesses all of God's fullness. that he may carry out his calling for us, the great, the long-expected King who comes. This is, in other words, not just a genealogy, not just a history of everybody who went before, and how did we get here to Jesus? No. This is the line of kingly and priestly and prophetic succession. Jesus is next in line. And his line cannot be broken. It's a striking thing. You come to the New Testament. Think about this for just a moment. There are two genealogies in the New Testament. The first is here, and the other one is in Luke, in the narrative of Christ's ministry, Luke chapter 3. And after that, there are no more genealogies. We don't need them. History has reached its purpose, has accomplished God's intention. Jesus Christ is the end and the terminus and the terminal of all history. The seed of the woman has come, Genesis 3:15, the promised one to crush the head of the serpent. All genealogies, your history, my history, the history of every person in the world, reaches its telos, its purpose, in the genealogy, the history, the new starting point of the branch, the root, Jesus Christ. And maybe this is why Paul actually warns us not to give ourselves to genealogies. Because we have the genealogy that is most important. And dear friends, we trace our genealogy to this Jesus also. It's a remarkable thing. Jesus is grafted into the line of Joseph. He doesn't really belong. This is striking that this is the history of Joseph when Joseph is not here described as having produced Jesus. He is the son, ultimately, of Mary. And yet, Jesus is grafted into the line and the protection and the promises and the care and the love of Joseph. This is how God works supernaturally to bring Jesus Christ to the place where he does not belong. A line of sinners that we might come to the place where we don't belong. The new birth. To be a people who have a new history and reputation. Just notice here what God is doing. God throughout history and the passage of time is pursuing his gracious purpose. This is a telling of God's sovereign purpose, gracious purpose in all of time for Jesus and for you. Think about here what this means. Was it an accident, those of us that are married? Was it an accident that you met your spouse? It wasn't an accident. The marriages that are here, the unions that are described, the sons that are born, none of these somehow appear on the scene of history randomly. They are the sovereign work of a sovereign God in all of his mighty organizing of the entire world and human life and action. And who are these people? We haven't considered all of them. We haven't really even considered the people individually. But just think for a moment who these people are. Prominent names: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Wouldn't anybody love to be associated with them? Who are they really, though? Think of Abraham. Twice he lies about his wife and calls her simply his sister. He takes his wife's maid as a concubine. He struggles to believe the promises of God. Think about Isaac. Oh, he's willing to lay down his life on the altar, but he'll play favorites with his sons. Then we get to Jacob. What does he do? Oh, he just amplifies his grandfather's and father's sins. He lies. He steals his brother's birthright. Deceives his father. Takes two wives, two concubines. And like his father, plays favorites with his sons. And then we get to Judah, the next in line in this genealogy, verse 3. Judah, whose sons, by the way, were not that great and were killed by the Lord. And then goes looking for a prostitute ends up in the bed of his daughter-in-law. And so we get the line of Jesus. Now, just imagine if we went a little bit further with each one of these. What would we say when it comes to people like David? And we haven't even begun to mention the heart issues and the corruption that are in these people. You see how candid, really, really honest Scripture is about what kind of people we are. Scripture is not somehow hiding these people away and saying, look at these wonderful people. Of course we'd expect Jesus to come from these people. He's amazing because his forebears were amazing. Rahab the prostitute, Tamar, all of these different people. Amazing people. No, they're rather rotten, terrible people. The way of salvation has never been in and never could be for men or natural generation. Not even the best of men. You're not going to have godly kids if you're the most godly kid, most godly person in the world. It doesn't work like that. Natural generation through all of these generations has only produced sinners. There has to be a break in the cycle. The patterns and the habits of the natural man must be broken. And that can only happen by a supernatural man. Not just God's anointed, but one who will come and be born of a virgin, Jesus Christ. And so, as another commentator says, Jesus didn't come to praise his forebears. He came to save them. Whatever your history is, if you're relying on it, you're looking to the wrong place. If you're hoping and pleading with God and working simply that your kids are going to uphold a good reputation so that you can feel good about yourself, friends, give up all hope in that. Natural generation is not the way of the Spirit. We must have a better generation. We must be drawn into the family of God by grace. We must have Christ come to save us sinners. This is what he comes into the world to do. It's God's promise, his covenant, his grace that are here on display in history and in our own history. Whatever your family tree has been, you can start over in Jesus. Go far enough back with any of us. It doesn't take a lot. Maybe one generation, maybe two generations. And you can think of people who you knew were so bad that you might not want to be associated with them. There are some of those in my tree. And some of us have been that, haven't we? If we really are truthful. No, it's not going to be by our history, but by a new history, by a new story, the revitalizing work of the branch, the true root and source of all God's promises and grace, sufficient for us, sufficient for our children, sufficient to all who will come to Christ. So we need to think then about our spiritual heritage. That's really what this is directing us to do. Give up hope in your heritage, German, English, whatever it is, lose it. The kingdom of God isn't in that. The kingdom of God is in a new history, Jesus Christ. And the way to get into that history is by a new birth. Have you been made alive by the Holy Spirit? Adopted as God's sons and daughters. If you're still not convinced of the power and the glory and the beauty of this text, I'm going to tell you a story. Doesn't sound that exciting maybe, but this is an amazing genealogy. The Benue Marian people in Papua New Guinea. A missionary went there. It's a very small language group. This is now many years ago. Went with Wycliffe Bible translators. And he started translating, and they got to the book of Matthew, and of course, one of the last things they decided to translate was this genealogy. That's the point. It doesn't really affect us as much as it really ought to do. They had hoped, perhaps, that the Sermon on the Mount would convert this small people group. Well, finally they completed the book of Matthew, and this is one of the final texts. And the translator that he was working with, this missionary, said, "You need to come tonight and talk to my people." So they gathered in the hut. Everybody in the village was there, crowding around. And the more he read and further he got into this genealogy, they pressed in. They were absolutely attentive. Their eyes opened wide. The missionary began to grow fearful. He finally finished reading. He raised his eyes to look at those who were within a breath of his face and saw not anger, but incredulity. "Why didn't you tell us this before?" they said. The missionary recoiled instinctively as if he'd been struck. "No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings. It's only real people who record their genealogical table. Jesus must be a real person. His line of genealogy goes back a lot further than ours does. He must have been a real man. He's not just the white man's magic. What we have been taught is true." And the whole tribe came to Christ. Because Jesus is a real man, joined to real sinners, joined to real families with real problems like you and me, that he might redeem us from our desperate need due to our sin. Your story and mine doesn't begin with our birthday, dear friends. It doesn't begin with a medical history. It begins with this history, the history of Jesus Christ. This is your genealogy. This is mine. This is where we derive our life. This is now your background, dear believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him you have a new history, a new reputation, new standing, new hope. You are not bound to your past. Not because you can somehow burst the bonds of what your forebears did or go to enough psychotherapy to talk about what your parents did to you, but because Jesus starts the clock again. And so we're under a new and a better prophet, priest, and king who fulfills his promises, the root and the shoot of all your life. Dear believer, this is really what Christmas is for us. A new beginning. Not just Jesus appearing on the scene of history, but Jesus beginning a new people. Let's stand together and pray. Oh, our gracious God, God of history, God who has accomplished all things according to the purpose and pleasure of your will, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ came and was born and lived and died and rose again for us. We thank you that he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who are under the condemnation and guilt and shame of our sins under the law. How we praise you that Jesus Christ makes all things new, that he can make even the worst of sinners new, that he can transform all the bitterness and the trouble and the bondage of our past by his new and glorious and almighty life. We pray that we would see our life in him, that we would know our true heritage in him, that we would in him embrace all your promises, which in him are yes and amen for us. We praise you for such a Christ. And we ask that you would hear us as together we lift our voices in prayer, pray that prayer which the Lord Jesus taught to his disciples, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen." You may be seated. And we'll sing together hymn 159, "Good Christian Men Rejoice." 159.
Thank you.